Well, I certainly believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. That means that you don't skip certain parts, certain passages that take you out of the comfort zone. But I must confess this morning, I feel somewhat like a pilot who's promised you a trip on a helicopter and that I would stop and let you gaze at every great sight, only to come across a volcano that appears as though it could erupt at any time. And as a pilot, I would like to say, well, let's just have a quick glimpse and move on. There's a sense in which things to deal with this morning, it would be far easier to just have a quick glimpse and then move on, put it under the table, as it were. I remember when I was at school, in secondary school, there was a girl gang. And the girl gang used to go round, and they would suddenly descend upon a poor, unsuspecting boy. Generally, the boy himself was not innocent. He'd done something to offend one of their kind, but they would descend upon him. And it was never a very pleasant sight to see. It was not unknown for them to actually come into a lesson once it had begun and ignore the teacher and lay to the poor child, the poor boy. I often observe this from afar. And one day, they came for me. And I'm not going to tell you the outcome. But it wasn't a pleasant experience. Just to say, I suppose, that I was left to consider that for me to put things right myself would possibly lead to my premature death. That was the sort of wording of things. Well, this morning we are considering still these verses in Ephesians chapter 5 of wives submitting to their husbands. That's the main theme. Wives, submit to your husbands in verse 24. As a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. We've considered this before in the context of the starting point. Submission in verse 21 is for all. And then Paul speaks more specifically in the passage that we're now in, and as it follows on, he speaks more specifically to wives, to children, and to, well, we'll call it workers. And the same idea is there for all. It is submission. God places one in authority over another and puts the others, as it were, in a position where they are to submit to their headship. And that's the idea of the words in this passage. And if you remember, what we were saying before was that Christ submits to his Father for the purpose of redemption, so that we can be saved. So God is not asking us to do something, if indeed we're thinking of wives perhaps this morning, but every one of us in the verse before are to submit to one another. We're not being asked to do something that God says, well, that's for you, but not for me. Look at Christ. No one humbled himself as Christ humbled himself. And then, equally important, as these verses say, we are to be, in Christian marriage, we are to be an example. We're to be an example in Christ in every situation. But here he's talking about Christian marriage. We are to be an example of Christ and his church. The wife is like the bride of Christ, is like the church. The husband is like Christ to the wife. So we are to be an example of Christ and his church. But if you remember last time, well, we were looking at the suggestion that actually these verses are purely cultural. And I said, and I hope I showed, that though they're not cultural, they're more than cultural. That may have been the culture of the day, but that wasn't why Paul wrote them. Some of the reasons I've just given you as to why they weren't cultural. But what we looked at last week, that it was this, that if we say that it's cultural here, what Paul is writing about, is the culture of the day where women were downtrodden. If we say that, well then, as we saw last week, that attacks Scripture's authority. It's being our guidebook and having the final say in all matters to do with our Christian lives. It attacks its authority and it attacks its sufficiency. Because we're saying that the Bible is sufficient for us as Christian people and how to live as Christian people in Christ. And yet, if this is just cultural, then it doesn't tell me, it doesn't help me, it doesn't help my wife in the context of our marriage, how we're to live one with another. Because it's cultural. So it's not sufficient. I need something else. I need a guidebook today. And so we saw that it's actually not cultural. That it's given by God. And we went back to Genesis, as indeed we're going to do so this morning. We went back to Genesis to see how it was given at the beginning. And that this submission is not forced, it's to be a voluntary submission. And so we can say that a person who is converted is no longer a slave to culture and its ideas, but is someone who can freely now get off all those things and freely follow the Lord and freely live in a Christ-like way. But one question that I want to address, and the big question I want to address this morning, is one that I raised last time, and I don't know if it's raised in your minds. Perhaps more so if you're a woman, it might do. But it's this, because this is the charge that is often put to the Christian. This is the charge, this is the accusation against the Bible, that the Bible makes women inferior. What there should be, and what we're trying to strive for today, is equality in all relationships. But the Bible puts women down. Women are inferior. That's the challenge. But we've already seen that these verses are not cultural. So it's not that the Bible's cowering to the whim of the day and saying, oh, okay, we'll go along with what you say. We've seen that God gave this at the beginning. And I'm saying that the person who is free in Christ is free to follow the Lord. And to live as he requires. And I believe, and I would put to you this morning, that that is the key to understanding these verses. Verses 22, 3 and 4. Of submission. Speaking of the wives and submission. It's the key to understanding it. It's all about freedom. It's all about the freedom that we have in Christ. So what I'd ask you to do this morning, as we consider this, is to turn to Genesis chapter 3. And specifically to verse 16. And leaving aside the first part of what he said to the woman, this is after the fall. Leaving aside the first part of what he said, in the second half of that verse, she is told, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So what I want to look at first of all is the wife's desire. Now in that verse, in verse 16, your desire, in other words, your longing, the wife's desire, the wife's longing. It's a word that is describing strong feelings that usually that one has for another person, as it were, if you think of it in that way. So you can picture maybe, picture a devoted wife longing for her husband. Her husband's out at work, she's longing for him. There she is, she's warming the slippers by the fire, even though it's in the middle of summer. She's warming the slippers by the fire. When I was teaching, one of the books I came across, and you can see this actually on the internet, all you've got to do on the internet is put 50s housewife rules. And you can look up and you can see all these things that many people would cringe at today. Some of the things it says, that the wife is to make sure her hair's all nice, she's make sure she's put a pretty frock on and all this, and cleared all the mess away at least 15 minutes before he's due home. That the children, whilst, you know, he loves the children, they shouldn't be too noisy, so they need to be doing something quiet, what have you. The whole house, it shouldn't be a Chinese laundry, all the washing should be away. Make him his favourite drink, sit there. You may have had a difficult day, it goes on to say, but you can be sure his day's been harder than yours. So don't you start ranting at him. When he comes home, let him unwind. And if he wants to talk about his day, fine, but don't press him. Don't press him. It goes on to say things such as, if he doesn't come home, don't ever question that. He knows best. If he's out all night, he knows best. And you just don't know what hard and difficult toil he's going through and the pressure that he's under. These are some of the things that it says. And you know, you laugh at it, but in its day, it wouldn't have been something that people would have laughed at. Should we laugh at it? Should we laugh at it? Am I about to say that 50s woman is right? Well, I'm not going to go down that road. I'm not looking to do that, but I'm trying to get this idea of a loving, devoted wife longing for her husband and just sitting there almost, you know, at his feet, as it were, and just drinking in every word he says. Sunshine to her soul, as it were. Whether he's got a full head or none, doesn't matter, he's beautiful. If it's bald, I can kiss it. But you see, what we're reading here, your desire will be for your husband, that is written after the fall of man. It is written, and that's why we read the passage, it is written in the context of judgment. And you've read what's happened to the serpent, the curse on him. This, if you like, well, not if you like, in reality, this is the curse upon the woman. And then we didn't read it because it isn't so directly relevant for us this morning in terms of the curse that is on the man in the verses that follow, 17 and on. It's come as a result of the fall. It is a judgment from God. So it's been suggested, and some commentators have suggested this, that when it's speaking here about your desire will be for your husband, what it actually means is that your desires, there'll be things that you want, but we will have desires and things that we want. Your desires will be submissive to your husband's will. This is where we bring in our Ephesians bit. Your desires will be submissive to his will. In other words, it will be your husband's pleasure to grant or deny the things that you long for. That's the suggestion of the interpretation of that passage. Not so much that your desire will be to look into his blue eyes and so on and whisper sweet nothings to him, but that there'll be things that you want, and those things that you want, it will be for him who is the head to say yea or nay to you, and you must submit to that authority. So that's a wife's desire. We'll leave that to one side because we'll come back to that. Let's just consider, secondly, the husband's rule. Because it goes on to say, he will rule over you. So just as we've pictured the wife in her 50s frock and so on, sitting at his feet and almost worshipping him, we can think of a husband leading the home wisely. Not dominant or forceful, but loving and gentle and kind and considerate, but having the authority, having the final say in all matters in the home. Wise husband, clever husband. But again, it's after the fall. Again, it's coming as a judgment. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now for some they would say, well look, this is it. Come back to what you were talking about last week, cultural, come back to all these things, inequality and what have you. We agree it's not cultural, but what we would say is that actually submission, and the submission in the Bible, and the submission that clearly is being described in this verse here, it comes as a consequence of the fall. Therefore, it was not part of God's original plan. And surely now, the new creation in Christ, we're moving away from all of this. This is the curse. And we're moving away from the curse, because we're now in Christ. All things are made new. A new creation. Do you see the idea that submission comes because of the fall? That's what many people would say today. It's not cultural. And yes, it was there at the beginning, but not at the very beginning. It was there because of the fall of man. It was a curse. Well, the curse is lifted in Christ. So therefore, submission no longer applies. But if that's so, why does Paul say, wives, submit to your husbands, as to the Lord? He would surely say, no longer do so. Don't do that anymore, because you're free in Christ. And we've seen that last week that it was the man, and this is now showing you the headship of the man, it was the man who was created first. He was created first. Paul takes that up, if you remember, in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, where he says, for Adam was created first, and then Eve. And he's talking about authority. He's talking more generally, not so much in marriage in that context, but he's talking about the authority that men have, as it were. So Paul takes that up there. Man was created first. And man, if you read through the opening second chapter, or the end of the first chapter and into the second chapter of Genesis, you see that clearly that it's the man who has been instructed by the Lord. And what's he going to do? Well, he's going to teach his wife. He's going to instruct his family. He's the one who's been given the directorship by the Lord to lead and guide his family. And his wife, if you remember, she is created as a helper to him. And actually, Adam, right near the end of chapter 2, Adam names his wife. He's the one who names her. It's not the Lord saying, this will be Eve. It's Adam who gives her her name. So you see, the authority of man was there at the beginning. And then, that role, that marriage between the man and his wife, that role, or their respective roles, would have been without sin. Had they not sinned, then it would have been a perfect relationship. His gentle hand guiding and counselling, as it were, but being ready to take ultimate responsibility. But what do you see in Genesis chapter 3? And this is why we read it. What do you see in Genesis chapter 3? You see the usurper come, don't you? You see the devil come in the guise of a serpent. And what does he do? He distorts the order. Rather than going to the man, he goes to the woman. There's a drama on Churchill called The Gathering Storm. And there's a person who is feeding Churchill certain hidden gems about the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe, and so on. And he's not supposed to do that because these are, well, he's signed the Official Secrets Act. But he realises that if he doesn't do this, things are going pear-shaped because the government and the country are not listening. And Churchill is acting accordingly and stirring everyone up as Churchill liked to do. But there is a bit in it where this government man comes to the wife of, we'll call him the spy, comes to the wife of the spy and warns the wife of what her husband is doing. The wife goes on the attack and says, quite rightly, shouldn't you be telling my husband all this? It's not for me to interfere into my husband's business. It's for you to speak to him. If you think there's something wrong, don't come to me. Go to him. But here, the serpent doesn't do that. The serpent distorts things. And the serpent goes straight to the woman. And he distorts the order. And so, leaving aside the husband's rule and the wife's desire for a while, let's just consider, this brings these back in actually, but let's consider the consequences. The consequences of a world where there is a fallen desire and a fallen rule. So we've looked at the wife's desire briefly, the husband's rule briefly, as it should be, but it's now fallen. What are the consequences of fallen desire? What are the consequences of fallen rule? both the desire and the rule that are spoken of in Genesis chapter 3 are part of the judgment, part of the fall of man. And the clearest insight into the full and correct meaning of this verse, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, the clearest commentary on it is very close to it. It's in the next chapter. If you turn to Genesis chapter 4, you'll see. Cain. Cain is angry in verse 6. He's angry because, well, his brother is showing himself to be a godly man and he isn't. But in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. And then these are the words. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Sin's desire, Cain, is for you. It desires to have you. Sin's desire is for you. In what way? In what way does sin desire Cain? In what way is it long for him? It's to conquer, isn't it? Sin's desire is to conquer you, Cain. That's what's being said. Sin's desire is for you. It wants to conquer you. The issue for Cain is a battle for control, is a battle for rule. And it's the same wording in verse 16 of chapter 3. Therefore, it's a clear interpretation of it. It's so close to it. Sin's desire, Cain, is to master you, is to rule you. But you must master it. Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It wants control. Cain, you must master it. Woman, your desire will be to your husband to have rule, to be master. Your desire for your husband is to rule. But he will master you. Exactly the same words in both passages, in both verses. Fallen woman, in other words, what is being said here is that fallen woman will have a longing to rule her husband. That is what's being said here. Your desire will be to master over your husband. A longing to rule her husband. But look at what happens to him. He will rule over you. He too is a rebel. He too is a rebel. Therefore, he will forcefully be dominant. He will lord it over you. He's a fallen man. He's a wicked creature. Your desire will be to rule, but he won't let you. But it won't be done in a gentle way. Dominance and force. And I put it to you that such is the ongoing relationship in many, many, many marriages since that time to this. And that's not saying that all marriages are like that, because of course they're not. But this is spoken of as a common problem. You only have to look at marriage statistics. I don't know if you talk about the divorce courts anymore, because I think there's so many quickie divorces and ways to do it, that perhaps there isn't such a need for that in terms of going to the divorce courts. But oftentimes when you read and hear of divorce, I know we live in a day where people just, I fancy this one, no, I fancy that one, no, I fancy this one. But leaving that aside, many divorces are a frightened woman who has been abused, who's been violently, emotionally, violently treated, and is trying to escape from that, lording it over dominance. That's the world we live in, isn't it? It's the world we live in. And then on the other side, you see many men who kowtow, and we joke about it, don't we? We joke about the weak husband, as it were, but that's reality. Many relationships are like that. But that's not how it was to be. That's not how it was to be in the beginning. Now, further proof that this is the correct interpretation is if you go back to verse 14, you see the curse, this is chapter 3 of Genesis, you see the curse on the serpent. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. That, and then of course there's enmity between the offspring of the various kinds, as it were. But just taking that first part, it was pride. Pride in the devil that led to his fall. He was seeking the ascendancy over God. And what he was seeking to do with his proud heart was to tempt the woman, and the man was with her, don't forget that, but it was the woman who took the rule, to tempt the woman into sin because of his own pride. Therefore, he suffers accordingly. His curse is appropriate. Humiliation. He came in the guise of a serpent, therefore the humiliation is that as a creature, be beneath all other creatures, the lowest of the low. The curse. But then to the woman. God first, in verse 16, the woman first experiences punishment. Or will experience punishment in the whole matter of childhood. Childbearing. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. She was the one who brought death into the world through her sin. Yet in childbirth, she is the means of continuing life. But it will be a continuing life that is with pain. And not just the pain of bearing the child and delivering the child, but the emotional pain of life afterwards. You tell me, you show me a mother that has not a concern, has not a worry, an anxiety for a child. And I would say there's something wrong. Something wrong. The pain in childbearing. Emotional worry too. And all those, or that, in a sense, serves as a reminder of the sinful action. Sinful action of the woman in being the means of death coming into the world. Though she be the means of there being life, the pain is a reminder of what she did before that caused the fall. And also, it's a pointer, isn't it? In childbearing, in being delivered of a child, in going through the experience of giving birth, the pain that comes with that, is a pointer. Is a wonderful pointer to Christ. Because the woman gives birth to the physical body. But through Christ we can have spiritual birth, we can have rebirth, we can be born again. But just as the woman must suffer for the child to be born, think of how much Christ, think of how much he suffered and the pain that he bore in order that we could experience that new life. Now too, because she acted through desire. Remember, we read it. I tried to put an intonation of it on it. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable, same word, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took it and she ate. But she did so without the guidance of her husband. Yes, he was there and he was weak. See, he wasn't following what he should have done. He wasn't being the active head, was he? He wasn't the wise one there. No, don't do such a thing. But she didn't seek his guidance either. And as a consequence, their future relationship was affected because of sin. And now, through the folly of going her own way, that desire that she had for the fruit, through the folly of going her own way, and if you will, that desire of taking the lead in it, oh yes, we'll have this, it's multiplied. And she will desire to be the authority in the home. Your desire will be for your husband. Yet it will be an unfulfilled desire for the husband. He will rule over you. Before, it would have been a good rule. A rule of love and concern. But now, it is tainted by sin. Therefore, all too often, it is violent. It is abusive. And the wife is forced to obey through fear. Take a journey through social history, down the ages of any nation, and that's how it is. Inequality, inferiority. It's fair to say, generally speaking, and I know this is me over the volcano again here, and the girl gang will get me for this, but it's fair to say that physically, generally, the woman is the weaker sex. Physically, generally speaking. But how man has abused that. How he's abused that. What a bully. What a bully is man. To abuse a God-given position in the home and in life. That's the world we live in, isn't it? And another problem is where the wife perhaps seeks to live in submission, seeks to follow the counsel of the husband, but the husband refuses to rule. The husband refuses to take up that headship. He's not interested in it. He's too interested in his life of sin. It's easy to paint a picture, isn't it? The man who's, maybe it's a former picture, doesn't so much apply today, but, you know, of a few years ago, of the man just in the pub every night. Not a care about anything. At the bookies, gambling on horses, throwing all the money away, and so on. That still continues, I know. Now he's more likely to be sat in the armchair, isn't he? Watching some trash on the television or whatever. Drinking his beer and so on. Not taking the responsibility. It's been an argument for women preachers in the church. That the reason the church has got women preachers, this is what has been said, was put to me the first time I inquired as to why a certain church was having a woman preacher, is because the men aren't stepping forward to take the responsibility, so the women are having to do it. Well, I'll leave that one with you. But that's the world we live in. Yeah, what I want to do now, in drawing things to a close, is to consider the good news. The good news that in Christ, all things are made new. All things are made new. So firstly, when we believe, when we are born again, we become a new creation. A new creation. A new creature is born. Creature doesn't sound quite right, does it really? It's tentacles and all sorts. A new person, a new you is born. A new you. As a new creation, we enter into a relationship with the Lord that is better than the relationship that Adam had with A, his wife, before the fall, and B, and more importantly, better than the relationship that both Adam and Eve had with the Lord God, their Maker, before the fall. Better in all manner of ways, and there's a sermon or two just exploring that, but let's just say one thing that is vital, or one gigantic reason why it's better, is because they're secure. The person who is in Christ is secure. Adam and Eve never were they? Never secure. We are kept by God, kept by Him, and we are secure, and that security is an eternal security. Eternal. There used to be a day when there were jobs for life. Not anymore in our land. Don't have jobs for life now, do you? you can stay in a job for 10 years, well, I used to frit all over the place, but that was my doing. But if you can stay in a job for 10 years now, well, that's pretty good, isn't it, really? And there are, yes, still some who maybe make a career and work at one place, but it's not the norm now. There's no guarantees in that way. So much uncertainty in life, uncertainty in relationships. I like this one, now I like that one, now I like this one. Uncertainty, insecurity all around, yet in Christ, new creation, we are secure. And as a new creation, Christian marriage is free. Set free from the trap, from the snare of this curse. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You're free from all of that. In its blackest darkness, as a curse. And we can return to what it should be. What it should be. Christian marriage, therefore, is to reflect the change, the inner change that's taken place in you. For the wife, it's a voluntary submission as to the Lord. For the husband, it's a headship, it's a rule that is tender and gentle and willing to take ultimate responsibility. He doesn't lord it over. He doesn't say, we're doing this, we're moving to Timbuktu or whatever. He discusses these things. Considers his wife's opinion. But at the end of the day, he is the one who has to make the final decision. She may have the great ideas. That's wonderful. But the decision ultimately rests with him. But then just on that, in Christ, this good news. That all things are new. That we can have this new relationship, as it were. When we consider submission, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, it's not unlimited. It's not submit no matter what. Whether husband, or whether the husband is a believer, or whether he's not a believer, if he exhorts or encourages you and wants to lead you and the family into sin, then you don't go there, do you? Because just as we're to obey the governments of the land, it's only so far. When they contravene the word of God, when they ask us to do things that is forbidden by the word of God, then we have to face the consequences of our action as saying, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I can't do that. It's against my conscience. More importantly, it's against the word of God. Therefore, it's against the will of God. It's against the will of God for my life, so I cannot do that. And so the wife is to submit only so far as he himself submits to the whole counsel of God. And then the third thing to say, submission is not unlimited. But the third thing is this, nor is the wife inferior. If you turn to Galatians, chapter 3, verse 26. Are you a woman here this morning? Do you feel that going to church makes you a less of a citizen, or that men in the church put you down or think that you're inferior? Well, if you think that, it's for one of two reasons. Either you are misunderstanding things, or secondly, men have misunderstood things if they give that impression. That's not the way of the Bible. It's not the way of the Bible at all. There is no superiority. God does not show favoritism. Verse 26, chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith. And it doesn't say sons and daughters, but it's sons and daughters is being spoken of here. But all of us together are called sons of God. It's a collective term, probably the modern NIV now would say sons and daughters, to make the meaning clearer, but it's a violation of what was originally written. We become the children of God, if you like. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. But you're one in Christ. One in Christ. Not two. Not one and a half. Not that one up there as a giant and me down here as nothing. All one in Christ. A unity. And of course, in Ephesians, Paul has been speaking about that, hasn't he? Very much so about the unity that we have in Christ. He speaks about in chapter 2, he speaks about the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. That's all gone, that barrier. That's all gone. There's no division now. There's no Genesis 3:16, part B. Your desire would be for your husband and he will rule over you. In the cursed sense of it, that's gone. That's gone. We have a unity and a oneness. And whilst we are here in this world, yes, God gives to people positions of authority. He gives to people headship, as it were. He gives to people rule. But don't forget, Christ made himself nothing, accepted for the purpose of redemption, the headship of the Father, so that we could be saved. Don't tell me that God is mean by putting one above you or one above me. Christ emptied himself of everything. And when we follow what Paul has been speaking of in terms of submission, what we are doing is we are following the Christ-like way, the humble way. And for the purpose of this life, that is how it is to be. Order. Where before there was chaos and conflict and strife and all those things. No, that's all gone. That's all gone. Now we are set free. We're heading for glory. And that is far greater than all the concerns we have now. But now, living now, we are free. We are free to live as God intends. I said at the beginning, the key to understanding this whole matter of submission is all about freedom. All about the freedom that we have in Christ. We are free now to live as God intends us to live. And that is the best way. That is the best way. And we're not to treat anyone as second-rate citizens. No one is to be treated in that way. You know, in James, what are we told? Don't show favouritism. Someone comes in, he's nicely dressed, he's got gold and all sorts of things like the bling. You don't say to him, oh, come on, take the best seat. Have the nice comfy chair, get out of there. We don't say that. Neither do we say to the one who comes in looking all shabby, you go and sit down there, you know. We don't show favouritism. We're not to do that. And God doesn't show favouritism. We have this oneness in Christ. Final thing I want to say is this: it's not without reason that the risen Christ appeared first to a woman. You see, what did Peter do? Peter denied the Lord, didn't he? And afterwards, Peter was so cut up by it, even though Christ had risen and he was rejoicing with the rest of them that Christ had risen. He needed reassuring. having done what he'd done, he couldn't accept that Christ had said, but I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, then you will leave, and so on. He couldn't see that. And he needed reassuring. So there you have at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus appearing when they've been fishing and that's all failed. Jesus appearing and they have this wonderful catch of fish. But then Jesus, what does he do? He tenderly takes Peter to one side. And he reassures Peter that Peter is very much a part of his plan. That Peter is very much a part, an integral part of his kingdom. He needs to do that because Peter needs to hear that. Peter needs that reassurance. Well, come back to the resurrection. Come back to the resurrection. Christ appears to a woman. Before appearing to any man, he appears to a woman. It was a woman who done it. Back in the garden. It was a woman who led humankind to sin and into misery. That's not excusing the man. He was there. But it was the woman who took the lead. She did it. And now, it's a woman who is chosen. Isn't this just wonderful grace, wonderful mercy of God? A loving Father in heaven, as it were, who comes to a woman. A woman destroyed it all, but it's a woman who is the first to realise that it's okay after all. It's all right. He appears to a woman. It's over now. And therefore, as well, just as the woman led the man into sin, the wonder of God, it is a woman who is chosen to lead the way out again. He's not here. He's risen. He's risen. Now to us, for us, what are we to do? We're to live in the way of that kingdom. Not the way of the curse. Not the way of the curse. Well, let us so live that our lives, our marriages, be examples to the world of the power of Christ to change us to the glory of God. Amen.